Well, please have your Bibles open at Mark chapter 3. As we go through life, we come across many different crossroads, don't we? Many decisions that we've got to make, and there's an opportunity to go one way, there's an opportunity to go another way, and whichever way you go, your life will never be the same again. And whenever you find yourself at a crossroads, you always find that there's lots of people who want to give you some advice. They've got an opinion. They feel that you should go this way, or they feel that you should go that way, or you should go some other way. Lots of people have an opinion about the decisions that you need to make. The question is, who do you trust? Which people, which voices do you listen to? Are they people or voices who are keen to see you do the right thing? Or are they people, are they voices who are keen to see you do the right thing for them? We always find ourselves surrounded by all sorts of people with all sorts of voices. And whichever way you go, some people will think that you are doing the right thing. Some people will think that you are doing the wrong thing. Standing at crossroads results in lots of sleepless nights. Which way will you go? And this is especially true when we seek to follow God's will for our lives. God has a purpose for each one of his people. He has something for each one of us to do, something which only we can do, and he will help us to achieve this purpose. However, often going the Lord's way, following his will, it is usually the hardest and most difficult option. It's the one that looks particularly challenging. And the reason for that is simple. When we follow the Lord's way, we step out in faith. And for us to step out in faith, it's got to look challenging and difficult. If it looked really easy, we wouldn't be stepping out in faith at all. But when we follow the Lord's will for our lives, if we go God's way, if we want to grow in our Christian walk, we have to make these important steps, stepping out in faith. And we need greater faith to do harder and more difficult things. And sometimes God asks us to do things which appear absolutely impossible. And as we stand at these crossroads, we hear many voices all around us calling for our attention. Sometimes these voices are helpful. Sometimes these voices are seeking to stop us doing what God wants us to do. When we find ourselves in this sort of situation, what do we do? We turn to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and we ask him for guidance. Because when he was on earth, we know that he went through all the experiences that we go through. And we know from Scripture that he was tempted in every way. And every time, every temptation is a crossroads in life. And at every crossroads, he went the right way. He went God's way. And that means that every time we stand at crossroads, he is able to understand our situation, and he's able to guide us in the way that we should go. So, if we listen to him, we go the way that he wants us to do, regardless of what the different voices around us are saying. And here in our passage this morning, it's quite a long passage, we see different groups of people who are all different voices around the Lord Jesus. And our Lord, every time he stands at a crossroads, he's got these voices around him, these groups of people. And some of them will be urging him to go God's way. And some of them will be urging him to go a different way all the time. Here we see that Jesus is placed under pressure by different groups of people for all sorts of reasons. And at every crossroads, our Lord is guided by the Holy Spirit, and he took the right turn. And this is what we see at the beginning of our passage. We see Jesus up on top of a mountain. And throughout Scripture, whenever we see people up on top of mountains, they're up there because they go up on top of mountains in order to spend time speaking to God. There's something about going up on a mountain that really helps you get away from it all. I know that some of you in the past have done some mountain walking, and you do, you just leave everything behind you, and it's a wonderful opportunity to get close to the Lord. And time again, whenever there's important decisions in our Lord's life, and back through the Old Testament as well, When people are getting close to God, they go up on top of a mountain. And in the other Gospels, we see that our Lord spent a whole night in prayer before he chose his 12 disciples. These men are people who will follow him now and learn from him, but later on, they will lead the church. In those days, usually someone would approach a rabbi and request the right to be a disciple. But here we see it's the other way around. Jesus chooses who are going to be his 12 disciples, his innermost circle. And who are this first group of people that we see around Jesus? These disciples, people who are called by him that he is going to shape and mold. These are people who are going to be central to Jesus' ministry here in the Gospels. Then, of course, they're going to lead the growing church in the book of Acts as the gospel spreads out all around the world. And by and large, this is a good group of blokes, isn't it? As we go through the Gospels, we see that they've got a lot to learn. They often get the wrong end of the stick. Sometimes when Jesus was standing at a crossroads, they may have made life difficult because they had the wrong ideas. But they were teachable people. And all but one of them comes out all right in the end. And the disciples themselves, they're a wonderful example of how the Lord is able to gather around himself a group of very diverse and different people. And he's able to shape and mold them into his followers. People who are very useful for him. People who are able to do good things for him. So let's just go through them quickly. We see, first of all, Simon. Impulsive. Always putting his foot in his mouth. Always saying the wrong thing. What does our Lord do? He renames him Peter. Peter is the name that means rock, a solid foundation. And this is a name that's based upon not what he was at that moment in time, but what he would become through the Lord's grace. It would be many years before Peter would be a rock that the church is standing on. But the Lord knows what he is going to become and changes his name. Then we've got James and John. James, who would be the first martyr, the first of the disciples to be killed, and John, who's known as the apostle of love, the gentle one, the one who is filled with love. What's his nickname? He's a son of thunder. At this point in their life, James and John, they had this fiery temper. But once again, the Lord would shape and mold them and change them into the sort of person that they were, that he wanted them to be. Then we've got Andrew and Philip, both of them well known for bringing people to Jesus. And then we've got two quieter people that we don't know that much about, Bartholomew and James. People who were maybe introverts, who didn't like to be noticed, and yet they were faithful servants of the Lord. Then we've got the optimist, Thaddeus, whose cup is always half full, and Thomas, whose cup is always half empty. Simon the Zealot, who longed to drive the Romans out of the country, using violence if needed. The Zealots were known as knife men. They were people who were willing to use force to get rid of the Romans. And Matthew, the Roman sympathizer, the tax collector. I bet they had some interesting discussions around the campfire. It was all right talking about religion, just don't mention politics. And then, of course, there's also Judas the traitor. What a motley crew. They may not look like much now, but eventually Jesus would build his church on the witness of these men. And most of the New Testament is going to be written by them. And this is encouraging for us all, because if Jesus was willing to call and work with this lot, then there's hope for us, isn't there? There really, really is. And Jesus is the one. He's calling. He's deciding who is going to be an apostle. Who is going to be someone who is sent out. And it just reminds us that the church is the Lord's church. He is in charge. He decides what each person is expected to do. And he equips each person for the task ahead. As we look at the disciples, we see that they're called for three different things. And in many ways, this provides a model for us today. First of all, they're called to be with Jesus, to learn from him, to become like him. And Christians are always called to be lifelong learners. There's always something new and exciting to know about Jesus, to know about God. We're never going to get to the end of our knowledge of him. There's always something deeper. So Christians are always learning new things. And then we see that he's going to send them out to preach and proclaim the gospel, to be a witness for him. And that's something that all Christians are also called to do. We're called to be a witness for him in the different situations that we find ourselves in. And finally, Jesus gives them authority. In the case of the disciples here, the authority to cast out demons. But for us as Christians, when the Lord gives us a job to do, he gives us the authority to do it. He authorizes us to do that job. It's a bit like a policeman who goes to a judge and gets a search warrant so he can enter a home that he wouldn't usually be allowed into. The Lord gives us the authority that we need, but it's an authority that comes from him. This is the first group of people that we see around Jesus. And at times, as we go through the Gospels, they do make it hard for our Lord. But they are following him. They are teachable. They trust him. They look to him for guidance. So when the Lord gets to a crossroads, they're there behind him. And they see which way he goes. And there's a model there for us as well. Because when we find ourselves at crossroads, we can look at God's word and we can see which way the Lord wants us to go, like a good disciple does. And these disciples, they follow Jesus all the way to Jerusalem. They follow him as far as they can go. But they don't follow him to the cross. There's that section of the journey where Jesus has to go it alone. Well, after Jesus has picked his 12 disciples, we see a different crowd of people around him. And it's a mixed crowd. Some of them are his disciples, some of them are his followers, but many of them, maybe most of them, are people who are there for mixed motives. Some of them are there for physical needs. They need healing. Some of them are there for release from demons. Genuine, real need. Others are there maybe to watch and marvel at the different miracles. Maybe some of them are there for the teaching. Maybe some of them are there to see the arguments that are happening between Jesus and the Pharisees. These are clearly people who want something from Jesus rather than people who are willing to give something to him. These are people who are happy to walk along with you if you give them what they want. That's what these people are there for. They want something from Jesus. And so many people are like this in the world. Their relationship with you is based upon what they can get from you. Sadly, there is rarely any real concern for you. Once you stop delivering, at best, they just disappear. At worst, they try and get rid of you. These are the crowds in Capernaum. At this moment, they are happy to be with Jesus, and he is there serving them and doing the things that he wants they want him to do. He is keeping them happy and giving them what they want. But come to John chapter 6 and some of Jesus' more difficult teaching, then they quickly disappear. Their problem is that they're using God to meet what they think are their biggest needs, their physical needs, their health needs. There's no spiritual life there at all. So whenever Jesus is there at a crossroads, the temptation is there to just give the people what they want, not just what they need. It's like giving a child Haribo sweets. They want as many as they can possibly get. But it's not a proper diet at all. And in the long run, it does them great harm. It's easy to give people what they want. And when you do, you are popular and you feel successful. But Scripture warns us about giving people what their itching ears long to hear. Jesus had what people genuinely needed. He had the answer to their spiritual problems. But they flocked to him, many of them for the wrong reasons. But our Lord, he was never a people pleaser. Every time he got to a crossroads, he looked to the Father and he went the way that he was told to go. And in the case of these crowds in Capernaum, he left most of them behind. If you look at the end of John 6, it's a very depressing time because he teaches about how his body is the bread of life and people got to eat it. And people say, oh, this is a hard teaching. We cannot follow it. And they all desert him. And Jesus says to the disciples, what about you? Are you going to go too? And they respond, no, because you have the words of life. There was just a small group of this crowd who really understood who Jesus was and what he was offering. And there's a lesson here for us as a church as well, something to be on our guard against. As we seek to do more outreach, it's very easy to get people into a church building with a cream tea. It's very easy if you draw people in with music, if you draw people in with all sorts of things, things that people want. But as a church, we need to be about dealing with people's spiritual needs, giving them what they really, really need, which is the truth of the gospel, the whole gospel in its fullness, and good Bible teaching so that they're built up in the strength. You know, it's so easy to get people to come along to a children's group, to get people to come along to a Thursday morning coffee. It's much harder to get them to come along and sit under God's word. So we need to be aware that this attitude is out there all around us. We need to keep looking to the Lord and asking that the Lord will soften people's hearts so that they come along to the main meetings to hear from him and to study his word. Well, from the crowds who were there with mixed motives, we go on to another group of people, the scribes. People who are aggressive towards Jesus, and they just want Jesus to shut up and go away. Jesus' teaching has upset and publicly humiliated them, so they want to discredit Jesus, which is why we now have this charge laid against him, that is, that he's completely crazy, that he is using the devil's power to cast out demons. And our Lord's response to this is quite straightforward. A divided kingdom cannot stand. Why would the devil use his own power to destroy himself? It's like trying to build a legacy for yourself by killing yourself. It just does not make sense. Then he goes on to warn them about the unforgivable sin. What is the unforgivable sin? It's when men look at what God is doing and they say, that is the work of Satan. That is the work of the devil. When they do that, they're committing a sin which cannot be forgiven. Over the years, I've come across many people who have thought that they've committed the unforgivable sin. They're always Christians. It's always Christians who seem to be sensitive to this, that they may have committed the unforgivable sin. But this is a sin that a Christian cannot commit, because we are temples of the Holy Spirit, and we're not going to fall into this trap. The unforgivable sin is when you've got rational men who are hard-hearted towards the things of God, who have come carefully to the considered conclusion that what God is doing is actually the work of Satan. They're turning good and evil and swapping them around. It's a complete inversion. They're turning them upside down. This is not a careless sin that we may accidentally commit. This is a carefully considered position that comes from a heart that is hard to the Lord. These men have been blinded by their own expectations, and they can no longer see which way is God's way. They have decided that God must behave in this way. And when he doesn't, then what's happening is clearly not from God, because God hasn't checked with them beforehand that it's okay to go this way. It's a terribly arrogant attitude. They just want Jesus to go away, and they're going to do everything that they can to stop him. This is a very profound temptation for Jesus, isn't it? Because it's a temptation to change his ministry in order to get the blessing of the religious establishment, so that what he does matches their expectations. And this is a temptation that comes to all Christians, that we simply behave the way that people expect us to behave, rather than the way that God wants us to behave. It's a really strong temptation for Jesus. He could have changed what he was doing slightly. He could have got the Pharisees and the scribes on side. But ironically, if he had done that, then he would have been going Satan's way. Because God's way was to go the way of Scripture rather than the way of man-made teaching. So we can see that the Lord made the right decision at that crossroads, but the path that he took led him to the cross. The final place where Jesus faces pressure at the crossroads is probably the most challenging one. And it may be the most challenging one for many of us here this morning as well. His family. Jewish society was centered entirely upon the family. God always came first, but after God, it was your family and your family's name. Upholding the honor of your family's name was really, really important. Bringing disgrace to your family name was one of the worst things that you could do. In this passage, we see Jesus' earthly mother, Mary, and his half-brothers come into the place he is ministering. And there's some debate as to why they turn up. Have they turned up because they're concerned for his health and they want him to slow down? Or have they turned up because they're concerned that he's gone mad and they want to silence him? Whichever it is, this is pressure from the most difficult angle to resist. Pressure to turn away from the direction that God wants him to go and turn elsewhere. How does Jesus respond? He points at the people around him, his disciples and followers, and states that these people are his family. And here he's saying that the spiritual ties to God's people that we have and doing what God wants us to do is more important than even our family ties. And for us today, this can be an area where we face enormous pressure, because we all know, don't we, that sometimes people are in families where they're the only Christian, and they may be under great pressure to stop going to church, to stop doing the things that the Lord wants us to do. And it is a real place of pressure. People who have known us all of our lives, people who have often done so much for us, so we're filled with gratitude towards them, or even worse, people who are dependent upon us and look to us. When people who are in these situations start saying, oh, you shouldn't be doing this for the Lord, and you shouldn't be doing that for the Lord, then it is great pressure. What we see in Scripture is that the Lord always comes first over any family, over any husband, over any children. He comes first, and then family come second. And that can cause great, great problems. Because I know of many families that have been broken up by this, and many people who have struggled immensely. If that's you, the Lord has been there. The Lord knows exactly how you feel, because his family came and tried to stop him serving God. It's a very common problem for people today. But the pattern throughout Scripture is always God first, and then family. And then other responsibilities after that. Of course, this doesn't mean that we neglect our families. 1 Timothy 5 verse 8 reminds us that we do have a duty to care for our families, to look after them. But if they try and stop us following the Lord, that's a difficult crossroads. And the way that the Lord calls his people to go is to turn away from the family and turn towards him. Of course, for some people, you may be blessed by being in a Christian family, and this is not an area where you struggle with at all, and you may wonder why people are finding this so difficult. Just give thanks to the Lord for your blessings. It's a great blessing these days to be in a family that's entirely Christian, especially over a couple of generations. As we see Christianity dying out, we see that it's a more a case of Christians are just individuals within families rather than whole families. So if you're in that situation, then thank the Lord for your blessings and pray for those who struggle with these things. For some of us, we may be in the situation where our families don't care about us at all, and they're not bothered what we do, and they really don't care for us. This is great encouragement, because the family ties that we're able to develop within the body of Christ are far stronger and better and richer and deeper than the family ties that we may have with anyone in this world. So, depending where we are, this can be an enormous challenge, an opportunity to thank the Lord for his blessings or great encouragement for us. In so many churches, there are people who are spiritual fathers and mothers, people who are spiritual brothers and sisters, and these are their most precious relationships. For Jesus, this must have been an incredibly hard temptation to overcome. But he did. And in his time and in God's goodness, we see that his family would recognize him for who he is. Because we know from the beginning of the book of Acts that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there praying with the disciples and the other believers before the day of Pentecost. Mary was there. And two of Jesus' half-brothers, these men who would have been part of this delegation sent to stop Jesus. One of them was James, one of them was Judas. James became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He was known as James the Just. And he spent an incredible amount of time in prayer. And he wrote the epistle that bears his name, James, that wonderful little letter at the back of the New Testament. And the other one, Judas, we know him as Jude. And he wrote another letter in the New Testament. So we see that in the fullness of time, that the Lord saved members of his own family. And when we find ourselves standing at that crossroads, when we turn the Lord's way, we send a clear message to our family that the Lord is important. And maybe that message will cause people to stop up, to sit up and pay attention and listen. We need to be praying for our relatives who may be seeking to hold us back. We need to pray that the Lord will open their eyes to just who Jesus is. So as we look at this passage, Jesus is the prime example of how to overcome these temptations we find at crossroads when we can go the Lord's way or we can go the way that people want us to go, doing things that they want us to do, or the people who want us to shut up, or even our families. To follow Jesus means that we have to take up our cross and follow him. It means that every crossroads we ignore the other voices that want us to please them, that call us to just shut up or demand that we place our families before the Lord. Instead, we focus on the Lord, we follow him, and we have that joy that we are not alone. Jesus is still calling disciples to follow him, and we are part of that crowd, so we do not find ourselves alone or in isolation. Rather, we find ourselves surrounded by brothers and sisters. And when the pressure at the crossroads grows, we should look to the Lord and we should seek the advice of our Christian brothers and sisters and then step out in faith, trusting that he will guide us through. Amen.